You take your Bibles, please, and turn to Nehemiah chapter 2, and verses 11 to 20. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 11. Nehemiah records, and you know that so much of this is in the first person. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down, and its gates which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. And I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, all the others who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." And they set their hands to this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." Let's pray. Lord, we know that all these things in the Old Testament scriptures are written for our learning, that we, through patience and hope, might continue to persevere in our faith and be comforted and strengthened to do your will. We pray, Lord, that that purpose will be accomplished among us this evening for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Verse 11, we are suddenly transferred from Shushan to Jerusalem. No account is given of the journey. Nehemiah simply says, "So I came to Jerusalem. And I've been there 3 days." And he tells us, "I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem." But we know that the good hand of God was upon him. He testifies to that again and again. And God had given him favor with the greatest king on the earth, the Persian king Artaxerxes. But now he's arrived in Jerusalem. How is it all going to pan out? What's going to happen? He comes there, he's a stranger. Yes, he's an Israelite, he's certainly not a foreigner like Sanballat and the others. He's a stranger though, they don't know him. He's coming to a city that is downcast. Yes, the temple has been rebuilt, but Jerusalem is in a state which leaves much to be desired. It's a disgrace. They are reproached by their enemies. It's a dismal picture. The walls are but a bunch of stones and rubble. The gates are non-existent. They've been burnt and no one has done anything about it. The cities run down. The glory of Jerusalem is a distant memory. And not even a memory, because this generation, many of them had never seen Jerusalem in its glory. And Nehemiah arrives convinced that God will continue to prosper him. And we see him here as a man of resolve and purpose, a man of energy and action, and a man of faith and vitality, and a man of earnestness and zeal. And he is a model for us and a pattern for us. And I want to look at this section of scripture in three ways this evening. First of all, I want to see what God has put in this man's heart. From verses 11 to 15, that becomes increasingly evident. From verse 12, we are told Nehemiah knows exactly why he has come to Jerusalem. He knows what he has come to do. God has put a particular purpose in his mind and heart to do it. So God has done a very special work in his heart. There's a plan of action to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, he already knew the state of the city because his brother Hanani had come to him when he was in Shushan and given him a report. And you remember, Hanani had come in verse 2 of chapter 1. I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who'd survived the captivity. And they said to me, the survivors who were left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. Now he sees it for himself. Now he has to assess accurately the situation. But why a midnight or moonlight mission? He does this at night. He doesn't tell anybody. It's all very secret. In one sense, it's quite exciting. As soon as someone talks about what's going on at night, in the dark, some secret mission, then that begins to excite the minds of children. They get all of them, what's going on? Well, it ought to excite our minds. We're grown up children. It ought to excite us. What's going on here? Because this is something God has put in the heart of this man to do. And he undertakes this moonlight mission. But why do it when everybody is asleep? He only took a few men with him. He didn't take a whole gang of people. And he only had one animal. And he rode on that, probably a donkey or an ass. He deliberately told no one else. Told that very, very clearly. I told no one. I only took a few men with me. Verse 12. Why? Well, I would suggest that he was well aware. He was a wise man. He was well aware that if he began to spread the word about what he was going to do, this would arouse even more opposition on the part of Sanballat and Tobiah and this other man who is now added to this list, Geshem, in verse 19, Geshem the Arab. He wanted to keep it back from his enemies. He was about to undertake a huge task. And as you read on in chapters 4 and 5 and 6, you realize that Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem are not just a little inconvenience in the way, they are a major threat to the well-being and the future of Jerusalem. And so he undertakes this secret mission in the middle of the night, under the moonlight. Now, often in the Middle East, there's very few clouds in the sky, and you get a very clear night, then a moonlight night. Think of a nice moonlit night, and you're able to see shapes and you're able to assess the situation. It's not like walking in the daytime, admittedly. But he undertakes this in the middle of the night. Once he had accomplished that, then he made it known what he was about to do. And once he made it known what he was about to do and had organized it, he actually organized the city of Jerusalem, and the walls and the gates were put in place in 52 days. That's less than a couple of months. That is a tremendous undertaking. We don't get the 52 days here. It's in chapter 6 and verse 15. But the point is this. What I want to stress is what God had put in this man's heart. You see, you remember when he first received news from his brother Hanani. You remember the effect it had upon him? He was plunged into deep distress himself. He wept, he mourned, he fasted, he prayed. And then he went before God and he pleaded with God, "Let your ear be attentive," chapter 1 and verse 11, "and give me favor with this man, Artaxerxes, the king." And when he was then in the presence of Artaxerxes, remember Nehemiah was the cupbearer. When he came before Artaxerxes, and Artaxerxes saw his sad face and began to ask him, "What's wrong with you, man? This is not normal for you. You're normally a calm man and a happy man. What's wrong with you? It's written all over your face. Something is up." And he let out that cry to God. He prayed to God. An arrow prayer, a bullet prayer, call it what you will. He realized this is the moment that I've been praying for and waiting for. Now I have this opportunity to express my concern. But the concern that he had was something God had placed in his heart. And now he'd undertaken this long journey. He safely arrived. But I would suggest to you there was something further, something more that God had placed in his heart. Not merely the fact that the walls of Jerusalem were broken down and the gates had been burned and were non-existent. You recall in chapter 1, we've already read it in verse 3, the people are there in great distress and reproach. You again have the same word in verse 17 of this section, that I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire." The word distress, the word reproach, the word sometimes in some translations trouble, none of those really convey the full weight of what is being said. There's no one word you could find in the English language to describe what is being spoken of here. A stronger translation is needed because it has the idea attached to it of harm, of evil. Now, there are some kinds of trouble and difficulty that are not harmful, they're not wicked, they're not evil in and of themselves. But here, this trouble is something which is unacceptable because it is contrary to the peace and the well-being of Jerusalem. The Jerusalem finds itself in is not promoting the cause of God and the glory of God. Remember, after all, this is the city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is the city that God has said, that's where my name dwells. That's where my glory is to be seen. This is in the words of Psalm 48, God's dwelling place, the city of the great king, the joy of all the earth. We look at Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day, it scarcely looks anything like that. Yes, the temple is there, but the city is in a mess. It does not reflect the glory of God. It's interesting that exactly the same word is used of Sanballat and Tobiah in chapter 2 and verse 10. They were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. They saw Nehemiah as an evil threat. They wanted to see Jerusalem stay as it was. They were not concerned for the well-being of Jerusalem at all. Nehemiah was the very opposite. He was deeply concerned for the peace, the well-being, the prosperity of Jerusalem, and therefore the glory of God that had been invested in that city. What was Jerusalem meant to be? The city of the great king. The joy of all the earth. And if you read on in that psalm, Psalm 48... it is not only God's dwelling place, but the psalmist goes on to say that when God's enemies looked at that city, they froze with fear. because they saw the glory of God. They saw the greatness of God's power, the greatness of God's kingdom, the greatness of his name. And you remember way back in the days of Abraham, the days of Moses, God said that his enemies would tremble before him. And this was far from the case. And that was the matter that burned deeply into the heart of Nehemiah. What God had put in his heart was not only a concern for the walls and the gates, but it was a concern for the glory of God that was invested in the city of Jerusalem. And while its walls were in ruins and its gates burned, Nehemiah could find no peace. Where is the glory of God? Now get some sort of idea of this. Supposing you took a trip to London and you began to walk around Buckingham Palace, right? And you saw Buckingham Palace, not in its present state, but there was a wall knocked down there, and you know that bit was all shabby, and the railings. I was there one day when they were painting the railings. If I'm not mistaken, they put gold leaf on the top of that railing. Each spear at the top is gold leaf. Well, supposing it was in a state of disrepair, a shambles, in ruins, what would you think of the Queen of England? That's her main house. That's where she lives. What would you then think of the Queen and the royal family? You think, well, you know, it's not a very good job, is it? It doesn't really show who she is. It doesn't reflect her glory and her position and the honour that is due to her as the Queen of England. Well, how much more than the city of Jerusalem? When the walls are burnt, when the walls are in a pile of rubble, and when the gates are burnt. You see, what you have here is Nehemiah. And he is a man who is burning with a holy zeal for the honor and glory of God in Jerusalem. That is something of what God had put in his heart. And that marks him out as a true servant of Christ, a true servant of God. The work that he is about to do is peculiar to Nehemiah. But what God had put in his heart is common to all the true church of Jesus Christ, a burning zeal for the honor and glory of God and of Christ. While that situation prevailed in Jerusalem, we might say that Nehemiah couldn't sleep. The whole situation reflected weakness and dishonor. It reflected badly on the honor of his God. So that's why he undertook this moonlight mission. He surveys the damage. He begins to estimate the size of the task. He makes his plans in verses 13 and 14. You have the details there of the trip that he made. Some say he walked around the entire walls of Jerusalem. And you can see on the map that would be quite an extensive walk. There's a scale at the top to give you some idea. But this map particularly shows you the journey that he took. And probably that is part of the journey that he took. It's in the southern section of the wall. He saw enough. Whether he walked around the entire walls or whether he only undertook that small journey around the southern part, the point is this: he saw enough. He saw enough for him to know what must be done. He saw enough to see what was needed. And he made his plans accordingly. And we see the execution of those plans in chapter 3. Now pause for a moment. We're looking at what God has put in this man's heart, this zeal for the honor and glory of God. And I want you to see, I want you to think about how God works. How does God raise up men of faith? What do they look like? Well, they are men of faith and they have a burning zeal for his honor. That is the way God usually works in every generation. He raises up men. He lays specific tasks upon their shoulders. But they all have this conviction deeply rooted in their hearts. And it is something God does. God put it in his heart. Otherwise, they would never complete the work. They never last the course. I know of men who have been full of zeal, full of energy, and they've gone into the preaching ministry, and then the first problem that comes their way, they're so discouraged, they give up. Why is that the case? Why do they give up? They may well give up because they have no burning zeal in their heart for the glory of God. Nehemiah faced a whole pile of problems, as we will see. But he didn't give way at the first sign of opposition and difficulty. And chapters 4, 5 and 6 will show us the extent of those problems and that opposition. But you think how God raised up Moses, how God raised up Joshua, how God raised up David. These were all men with a sense of purpose, a sense of mission. They wanted to do the will of God. They burned with a zeal for the honor and glory of God. Now, it's true they were not perfect. They failed at certain points. But that was their overriding desire and aim. And remember, these men are only pointers to the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, we read in his earthly ministry that zeal consumed him. And you remember how it is written of him, "Behold, I have come." And in the volume of the book, it is written of me, "To do your will." That was in his heart. That was the kind of man that he was, a man of faith, a man of zeal, a man of obedience. And it was in obedience to his Father that he then went to the cross. He offered himself as that one sacrifice for sin. And as he went to the cross, it was in order to secure the salvation of all those whom the Father had given to him. You saw that evident in Gethsemane. You see it at all the points in his life, but it comes to a focus in those hours before he goes to the cross. As he wrestled there in prayer, "Not my will, but yours be done." That's the desire in the heart of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is that man of faith. He is that man of zeal. And it's faith and zeal that makes that realistic assessment of the state of affairs in Jerusalem. And the true church of Jesus Christ and its leaders, they have to make a realistic assessment of the state of the church in their day. As your elders, we have to be aware of our weaknesses and of our strengths. We have to ask questions. And you have to ask those questions. We have to ask if we want the church of Jesus Christ to grow. If we want God's name to be glorified. We can't just shut our eyes to what's going on around us and say, "Well, we'll hope it'll grow anyway." It will grow, won't it? Because God's here, God's present. We must ask questions like, what is the spiritual health of the church? What is the spiritual health of all of and each of its members? What is our prayer life like? Do we enjoy a sense of God's presence when we gather together to worship? How effective and powerful is the preaching? Do we love one another? Do we bear patiently with one another? What steps are we taking to reach those who do not know Christ? These are all essential to the health and the well-being of the church. And we have to look at those things and assess those things and address those things. That's what Nehemiah was doing. And every generation of the Christian church has to ask those and similar questions and answer them and assess and act accordingly. Let me ask you this evening, what is Christ's reputation in this neighbourhood? What is the reputation of Jesus Christ in the town of Crawley? Do you care? Does it matter to you? Does it bother you? If the name of Christ is spat upon, trodden underfoot, in the dust, blasphemed? You see, Nehemiah came to a city in Jerusalem. Yes, the temple had been rebuilt, but no one else was bothering about the walls. No one else at that point seemed to be concerned that the gates were burned down. No one else seemed to be that concerned about whether God's name was being glorified before these enemies. Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, they had their opinion. And they didn't have a very high opinion of Jerusalem. They were content to see it rubbish. Tend to see the pile of rubble. That suited them well. And that's how many people in our day and age would see the Church of Christ. They're content to see it, just a little minority, a small, powerless group. Are you content to see it that way? You have to ask that question. We have to provide a realistic assessment. You see, as one of the leaders in this church, I have to be like Nehemiah, so does Pastor Jeremy, but so also do all the members of the church have to ask those same questions. We have to ask ourselves, are we truly men of faith? Are we truly men and women of faith who have a burning zeal for the honour and glory of Christ? What has God put in your heart to be and to do as a member of this church? And how willing are you to do it? Because that leads us on, secondly, to see Nehemiah's call then to the people to do God's will. There it is in verses 16, 17, and 18. There's a pattern here at work, you see. God is at work. God's hand, good hand, is upon Nehemiah. God has put something into the heart of Nehemiah. And now Nehemiah is concerned. He's made an assessment of the situation. And now is the time when he comes in verse 16 to speak to the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the others who did the work. Now is the time for him to come and explain the situation to them, to communicate what is on his heart, the things that God has placed there, and to call them to action. And he says to them in verse 17, "You see the distress that we are now in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach, a disgrace, a shame." And I told them of the good hand, or the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to do this good work. You see, Nehemiah couldn't accomplish this task alone. God didn't expect him to accomplish this task on his own. God expected him to enlist the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do this work. And chapter 3 will tell us how extensive that was. We as pastors cannot do the work of the church. God doesn't call us to do the work of each and every individual member of the church. The task of One of the tasks, anyway, of the pastors is to equip the saints to minister, to equip the saints to evangelize, to encourage you, to mobilize you, to fire you up. So you say, let's get up and do doing. Let's arise and build like these people. And Nehemiah has encouraged them. not only with his words, but anyone with any discerning eye would see there's something more to this man than just his words. They would see something of the burning zeal, something of the faith that was there. And then when he tells them of the hand of God that's been upon him for good, and when he tells them, well, the Lord has laid these things upon my heart, then they felt an excitement, and they thought, well, we've got to be part of this as well. And then when they heard about Artaxerxes and the authority, and perhaps Nehemiah had the letters to wave in front of them, said, look, I've got the authority. He had a double authority. He had the king of heaven and the greatest king on earth behind what he was doing. And if you had been in that company of people, you would have said, well, we can't do anything else, can we? Who could do otherwise? Come on, let's build. Let's be up and doing. And you see, that is amazing. Because of this great change that took place for two or three generations, about 90 years, close on that, no one had been bothered about the walls. No one had been concerned. Just been allowed to go on as it was. That's often the case in the church. People just keep it ticking over. But it doesn't really reflect the glory of Christ and the glory of God. As a church, we're all too often weak in our duty and responsibility. We're cold, we're indifferent, we get weary, there are setbacks. We have little resolve. Sometimes a little determination. We're just content to sit back and say, well, just let it go. Just let it roll on. You know, it'll survive. These people said, let us rise and build, and they set their hands to do this work. There it is in verse 18. They set their hands to do this good work. It was a good work. It was a righteous cause. It was the cause of God. It was the cause of truth. It was the cause of Christ. And say, pastors, just like Nehemiah, cannot do the work on their own. In a week or so's time, we'll look at the ministry of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You say, well, what a mighty man of God. But do you know how he stirred up hundreds of people to promote the cause of Christ and the kingdom? Spurgeon would have been the first man to say, I didn't do this on my own. When people said, how do you do all this? He said, quite simply, my people pray for me. Before they do anything else, they pray for me. Do you pray for your pastors? Do you really pray for them? And that you will be equipped as a consequence. You'll be up and doing and set your hand to do good work. The tabernacle of Spurgeon's day was remarkable for the work that it accomplished for the kingdom of Christ. But it wasn't Spurgeon who did it all on his own. He was merely the preacher who stirred up the people, who equipped the people and encouraged the people. You know the magazine that he established? It's called The Sword and Trowel. Where did he get that picture from? Nehemiah. You read it in the following chapters. A sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. Defending and building. That's what he did. That was what he did, and that's what he equipped the church to do and to be. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he had a great affection for the Philippians. And they had a great affection for the apostle. They alone of all the churches seemed to be really concerned for him to meet his needs. But he writes to the end, towards the end of chapter 1. He says, I want you to strive together as one man for the gospel. And in that chapter he talked about people who were preaching Christ with wrong motives. And were rejoicing that he was in prison. And he said, well, it doesn't really concern me because Christ is being preached at least. But he said, I don't want you to be party to that. But I want you to strive together as one man for the gospel. And that's the model for every church. That's what Nehemiah is trying to do here in Jerusalem. He's trying to get them to act. He's motivating them and encouraging them as a man of faith, as a man who is an example of zeal. He's stirring them up and saying, this is what we've got to do, because the glory of God is at stake. Now, not everyone's a Nehemiah. I don't have the gifts and graces of Nehemiah. But God has entrusted me with the responsibility of a pastor, Pastor Jeremy, but not everyone will be like us. But everyone has a part to play. You have a role as a member of the body of Christ. You are being called to serve Christ, to be a faithful disciple of Christ, and to respond gladly to the preaching, to the encouragement, to the direction, to the stirring up, so that you set your hand to do the good work of God. I wonder, when I read this account, I wonder if there were some people in Jerusalem who said, is he really aware of how hard this is going to be? Does he really think this is going to be accomplished? And they began to stack up all the problems they could see. Prophets of doom and gloom. Brothers and sisters, they exist in almost every church I know. When a new venture is suggested, when a new step, a new initiative is taken, problem one, problem two, problem three, problem four, you know, it's not really going to happen, is it? Where did that kind of negativism come from? Where we only think of what we can't do, what won't work. Brethren, it's rank unbelief often that lies at the bottom of those things. Where is the faith? Where is the zeal? And where that kind of negative spirit prevails, people rarely achieve very much for the name of Christ. And such churches tend then to wither and die. Are you ready? Are you willing to obey the will of God and to be motivated to serve Christ? And a large part of that will come from the pulpit, from the preaching of God's word. It's happening now as we deal with Nehemiah. It's calling us to action. It's making us search our hearts, or it ought to be making us search our hearts, saying, well, what am I doing? Could I be doing more? Am I a man of faith? Am I a woman of zeal for the honour and glory of God? I don't have to be like Nehemiah, but am I using the gifts and graces that God has given me? And do I come with a positive mindset that says, I want to do the will of God, therefore I want to listen to the word of God? And then thirdly and lastly this evening, I want us to look in verses 19 and 20 at his confidence in God. As I read this passage the first time earlier this week, I felt my heart drawn out to this man. I'm thinking, I like this man. And the more I read it, the more I thought, I love this man. This man is a man who is proud of his God. And I think there's a right way to be proud of God. Because of his faith, because of his zeal, he stands there as a man of holy defiance against the enemies of God. And if you've got something of that, you can only admire him. Here are Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. They've got their teeth in. They are opposed to Nehemiah and to the city of Jerusalem. They have no concern for the well-being and the welfare and peace of the city of Jerusalem. There are two things that they do, and people still do this kind of thing. This is the way Satan opposes the work of God. This is the way Satan opposes men and women of strong faith and burning zeal. First of all, They pour scorn and ridicule. They laughed at us, verse 19. They despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing?" They laughed at them. They despised them. It was irreligious derision, aimed at intimidating them, aiming at shrinking their faith and pouring cold water over their zeal. Come with us into the open air on a Saturday. And chances are, if you've been there an hour or so, someone will have passed some derogatory comment against you and the church. They don't know what they're talking about, but they think they know, and they let fly. Or you may have spoken to someone in your office or a neighbour, and you've begun to speak to them about Jesus Christ, and they've just laughed at you. You really believe that stuff? You really believe that stuff? Rubbish! And they hold you in contempt and scorn. And then the second way in which Satan opposes the people of God and seeks to dampen our faith and our zeal, they make false accusations. There it is in verse 19. Will you rebel against the king? Where's the evidence for that? I mean, Nehemiah has been to the king. He's got letters of authority. And they're saying, "You're rebels. There's a history in this place of Jerusalem." See, in a previous generation, you can read about it in Ezra, the days of Ezra. It's there in chapter 4 and verse 12. That kind of false accusation had worked before, and the work in Jerusalem had come to an end. It ceased. False accusations. "You're rebels. You're rebelling against the king of Persia." See, Nehemiah was surrounded on every side. There was Sanballat in Samaria to the north. There was Tobiah, if he was an Ammonite, there in the east, and the Arabs in the south. So I mean, Jerusalem was surrounded, enemies on every side, laughing, scorning, making false accusation. And what is his response to it? It's a magnificent response. "I answered them," verse 20, "and said to them, 'The God of heaven himself will prosper us.'" All the laughter that they hurled at him, derision, all the false accusations they made fell on deaf ears. Oh yeah, he took account of it. Of course he did. But it had no effect upon his faith and his zeal. "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." You're not part of us. You've set yourself against us. You're setting yourself against God. You are bent on evil. And if you think this is a bit over the top on the part of Nehemiah, wait until chapter 4 and 5 and 6 and see the extent and the determination of these men. And even though he silenced them on this particular occasion, it did not mean the end of the opposition. But you see, Nehemiah, what is he saying? The one true and living God, the Lord of heaven, he himself, he is with us. The good hand of our God is upon us. He is with us. He will prosper us. He will protect us. He will provide for us. We shall succeed in his name. And nothing you do will stand in the way and prevent that happening. How can he say such a thing? Because he is a man of faith and a man who trusts in God, and his zeal for the honor and glory of God is burning within him. Some of you will have watched the rugby. And when you get out there on a sports field, the adrenaline, I used to play soccer, you know, the same thing, the adrenaline flows into your system. You get an energy, a vitality. This man is full of spiritual adrenaline. He is fired up with faith and with zeal. And when the enemies come and speak against him and against Jerusalem, he gives them a firm answer which shows a strong confidence in God. God will give us success. And you will not overcome us. We are going to build these walls because God is with us. God had put that in his heart. God had prospered him ever since he heard the news about Jerusalem and the distress that they were in. And it was months working into his bloodstream, as it were. And now it all comes to a climax when these men laugh and make false accusations. The God of heaven himself will prosper us. You cannot stand in God's way. You have no place here. You have no legal rights here. There's something here in this man Nehemiah of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their counsel together. And what do they say? Let's break their bands asunder. And what does he in heaven do? He laughs in derision at their folly. And says, I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And he urges them to kiss the son at the end of that psalm, lest he be angry. What's the most foolish thing that anybody can do is to pour scorn upon God's people and upon God and the cause of Jesus Christ. What kingdom will be left? What kingdom will prosper in this world? Is Islam going to win the day? Most people will tell you in this day it's going to take over. Well, it may take over in this part of the world. It may do. I don't know. But will it thoroughly swamp and overtake the kingdom of Christ? Which kingdom will be left in the end? It's the kingdom of Christ, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of Christ. We've just finished reading through the book of Revelation. The message is simple. The Lamb wins. The Lamb wins. All his enemies removed. Satan included. You see, God is at work here. This is not his final work. But God is at work. The safety, the security, and the glory of Jerusalem is bound up with the future of the people of God. We read this morning the genealogy, the family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the people mentioned in that tree were living at this time. You see, this is what God is working towards. He's fulfilling the promises of Abraham. He's fulfilling the promises he made to David. He's fulfilling the promises he has made and will make and has made concerning Jesus Christ and his kingdom and his church. You're part of that. You're part of the church of Christ. And you are serving Christ. And how do you serve him? With the same kind of firm faith in God that Nehemiah had. The same kind of burning zeal. Do you trust in God? Do you really believe in this God? We heard about his power and ability to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think this morning from Ephesians chapter 3. Do you believe that? You look at the odds that are stacked against us. You count the number of people that are here, and then you count the number of people that are in Maidenbow and the people that are in Crawley, and you see we're helplessly outnumbered. So what? Someone once said that one person with God is in the majority. Elijah had to learn that lesson. In the Sunday school class this morning, they were reading a book about Elijah. You remember Elijah thought he was the only one left? And what did God say? I've got 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You don't know anything about them, do you, Elijah? Do you believe that God can save sinners? Here? Crawley? The Mole Valley? Do you believe that Jesus Christ can and will build his church? Do you believe he will bring down the strongholds of Satan? That he will banish the powers of darkness in the hearts and lives of men and women and children who at this moment in time are living in utter darkness? Perhaps in immorality, in atheism, and 101 other forms of unbelief and immorality and uncleanness. Men and women who are living under false religions, where the name of Christ is scorned and derided. God takes note. God will build his kingdom. God will build his church. He has established Jesus Christ. My friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, are you ready to work, to pray, to be men and women of strong faith and burning zeal, to use all your gifts and graces to testify to the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ? That's what we are called to be and called to do. May God give us strong faith and burning zeal to that end. Amen. Lord, we thank you for the grace in Christ that you have lavished so freely and fully upon us. And we pray, our God, that as that grace works its way into our hearts and minds, that you would make us men and women full of great confidence in you, full of faith, full of zeal for the honor and glory of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would overcome then our fears and our reserve and any hindrance in our lives would prevent us from serving you faithfully together in this generation. Help us as a church to stand then as one man for the gospel of Christ. And may all the praise and honor and glory redound to our Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved us and given himself for us. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.